grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
Okay, tonight's Through the Bible, we are covering, hopefully, Isaiah chapter 34 through 39. I don't think it's going to be a particularly long session because there was not a lot to add to this because a lot of it's, number one, pretty straightforward. Number two, a lot of it is overlap that we've already read in the book of Jeremiah and Obadiah and Amos. And we'll cover some of it again, even still, when we get to Malachi and to Ezekiel. So, these are because it deals with Edom, at least in part, and it deals with Hezekiah, which we've dealt with in Second Kings and in Chronicles. So there's not a whole lot new, but it is territory we're covering. So starting in Isaiah 34, starting verse 1, it says, "Come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you people. The earth and everything in it contains must listen. The world and everything that lives in it. For the Lord is angry at all the nations and furious with all their armies. He will annihilate them and slaughter them. Their slain will be left unburied. Their corpses will stink and the hills will soak up their blood." Now, whenever you start hearing global terms like this, hopefully you're already learning to key into the fact that when God is talking about a global thing and he's angry at all the nations and that he's going to destroy them and stuff like that and annihilate them, annihilate is a pretty strong word. That usually indicates there's nothing left over. So we already know that at least a partial fulfillment of this, or literally the final fulfillment of this, is in the Great Tribulation period. And Isaiah does a lot of this because being the type of prophet he was, he definitely saw not only what was happening on a national level around them, but he also saw down through the corridors of time and saw what was going to happen during the millennial kingdom and at the very, very end, and the things that happened between now and then with the coming of Messiah. He definitely alludes to the time of the Gentiles as well. So there's not a whole lot that was past Isaiah's vision and ability to see spiritually. To what degree he understood all of these things, I'm not sure. How much, to what degree he was able to put them in a chronological order and knew essentially the time periods they would take place, I don't know. But just know that this chapter right here, particularly 34, it definitely has a dual reference for things that are going on immediately around the nation of Israel, but then specifically talking about the end of the age of the Great Tribulation. Okay, so for the verse 2 again, it says, "For the Lord is angry at all the nations and furious with all their armies. He will annihilate them and slaughter them. Their slain will be left unburied. Their corpses will stink and the hills will soak up their blood." I definitely get images here of the book of Revelation that talk about things like that. Verse 4, "All the stars in the sky will fade away. The sky will roll up like a scroll. All its stars will wither, like a leaf withers and falls from a vine, or a fig withers and falls from a tree." Now, this verse 4 could be referring to, literally, towards at the very, very end when God, it says, all of the elements will melt with fervent heat and the sun and the moon will be, everything will be essentially replaced or made new. And the heavens will burn with fervent heat. It's possible that it's that time period when he's talking about that. But also, the fact that we go immediately into talking about rulers, it's very possible that this was a metaphor, because stars were often used as a metaphor for people who were in positions of authority. Over the years, that term has morphed, and in English, that's where we get the term that we use for stars, meaning movie stars. They're people that draw a lot of attention and they shine bright. It's just a metaphor. But back then, stars were people who were of prominence, who had people's attention, much like movie stars do today, only these were political figures, princes and kings and queens and things like that. So it's my opinion, again, it has a dual reference to the end of the age and specifically to rulers during the time of Isaiah, which you'll see in a minute. As soon as we get done with verse 4, he begins to go into talking about that in short order. So I read verse 4 again. It says, "All the stars of the sky will fade away. The sky will roll up like a scroll. All of its stars will wither. When it talks about rolling up in a scroll, again, you'll see another reference to this later on when Hezekiah believes that his life is ending because the prophet Isaiah came and told Hezekiah that he was going to die. And in his prayer to God, he talks about how his life was being rolled up like a scroll. Meaning, in other words, what do you do when you're done reading a scroll, when you're finished with it? Well, you roll it up. Well, it's like it's talking about the end of an epic, an end of a period of time. So the stars in the sky will fade away. The sky will roll up like a scroll, meaning the time of these rulers will come to an end, is a metaphorical way in which this could be understood. Verse 5, he says, indeed, my sword has slaughtered heavenly powers. Look, it now descends on Edom, on the people I will annihilate in judgment. So notice what he says there. He says, my sword has slaughtered heavenly powers. Well, you and I both know, because of things we learned in the New Testament, that for every earthly power, there are powers in the heavenlies that influence them. You see it also, we've already read it before, in regard to the king of the prince of Tyre, and how it corresponds to a lot of the things that the lineup with Lucifer, meaning Satan himself. There seems to be a connection between those rulers and the power, the prince of the power of the air, and those spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, meaning in the sphere of air around the planet that they rule over and influence people who rule on the earth. God does the same thing, but the Holy Spirit tries to influence them from without, and these demonic spirits have a tendency to try to control them by fear and through intimidation. So, but same basic idea. So verse 5 says, he says, indeed, my sword has slaughtered heavenly powers. Look, it now descends on Edom, on the people I will annihilate in judgment. And again, you guys will remember this, hopefully, that Edom is the nation that came out of Esau, who God hated, who was Jacob's brother, and Jacob God loved, and Esau God hated. And they remember Edom was often the enemy of Israel. They did not allow them to pass safely through their land when they were advancing on the promised land to avoid enemies, to have safe passage through their land. They refused them. And sometimes they even sided with their enemies. They even signed up with Nebuchadnezzar, at least in theory, against Israel. I think in the end they wound up fighting against Babylon, but nonetheless, at first they signed up to fight against Israel with Babylon until Babylon became their enemy as well. So Edom has always, in some way or another, been a thorn in Israel's side, and God is going to bring judgment to them. So verse 6, it says, the Lord's sword is dripping with blood. It is covered with fat. It drips with the blood of young rams and goats, and is covered with the fat of rams' kidneys. For the Lord is holding a sacrifice in Bozrah, a bloody slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen will be slaughtered along with them, as well as the strong bulls. Their land was drenched in blood, and their soil is covered with fat. For the Lord has planned a day of revenge, a time that he will repay Edom for her hostility toward Zion. Edom's streams will be turned into pitch, and her soil into brimstone. Her land will become burning pitch. Night and day it will burn. Its smoke will ascend continually. Generation after generation it will be a wasteland, and no one will ever pass through it again. Owls and animals will live there. All kinds of wild birds will settle in it. The Lord will stretch out over her the measuring line of ruin and the plumb line of destruction. Her nobles will have nothing left to call a kingdom, and her officials will disappear, meaning the scroll of their lives will be rolled up. The stars will be put out. Her fortresses will be overgrown with thorns, thickets, and weeds will grow in her fortified cities. Jackals will settle there. Ostriches will live there. Wild animals and wild dogs will congregate there. Wild goats will bleat to one another. Yes, nocturnal animals will rest there and make for themselves a nest. Owls will make nests and lay eggs there, and they will hatch them and protect them. Yes, hawks will gather there, each with his mate. Carefully read the scroll of the Lord. Not one of these creatures will be missing. none will lack a mate, for the Lord has issued a decree, and his own spirit gathers them. He assigns them their allotment, he measures out their allotted, their assigned place, and they will live there permanently, they will settle in it through successive generations. Now, I want to point out just kind of a little side issue real quick, and really what I'm doing right now is the most addition I'm going to be doing to the talking that we're, the reading we're going to be doing tonight. The rest of it pretty much reads very straightforward. But in my particular translation, in verse 14, it says, wild animals and wild dogs will congregate there. Wild goats will bleat to one another. Yes, nocturnal animals will rest there and make for themselves a nest. The word in the Hebrew for nocturnal, I think the word animals is actually added because it doesn't appear in the Hebrew, I don't think. The word nocturnal there literally it probably has a dual reference. It probably literally means nocturnal animals, but the actual Hebrew word was also used for evil spirits. So it could also mean that evil spirits will inhabit that land. So it's probably both. Just wanted to throw that in there. Now, Edom was located in the area now called Jordan. It is a stretch of land that is essentially between the Dead Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba. The destruction of Edom was prophesied by Obadiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Ezekiel, Malachi, as well as here in Isaiah. So God had a lot to say about the destruction of Edom, and all predicted destruction of the people and of the land. During the time of the Roman Empire, King Herod the Great is recorded in Luke 1:5 as an Edomite himself. So, and during the life of Paul, they fought side by side with the Jews in their rebellion against Rome in 66 to 70 AD. Later on, Rome destroyed Edom, and for all intents and purposes, they've never been heard of as a people again, making the predictions mentioned in the book of Obadiah, which we read a long time ago when we were going through the book of Jeremiah. When we got to chapter 49 in Jeremiah, it dealt with the judgment of Edom. And because the entire book of Obadiah dealt with the destruction of Edom, at the end of when we dealt with Jeremiah chapter 49, I went ahead and dealt with the book of Obadiah. So if you want to look this up and find it on our website, you'll find Obadiah is married together with the teaching that I did on Jeremiah that included chapter 49. But in Obadiah chapter 1, verse 10 and 18, it gave the predictions that look like they were fulfilled during the time that Rome destroyed Edom. However, some of the predictions from the other prophetic words throughout Scripture seem to be reserved for a future time. So now we're going on to chapter 35, verses 1 through 10. And this chapter is just a clear and beautiful reference to the time of Messiah and all who come to him in faith. So starting in verse 1, chapter 35 says, let the wilderness and the desert be happy. Let the arid rift valley rejoice and bloom like a lily. Let it richly bloom, let it rejoice and shout with delight. It is given the grandeur of Lebanon, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the grandeur of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Now, already I know, even if I hadn't read any further in the script in this passage, I know already if he starts talking about the grandeur of the Lord and the splendor of our God, he's about to start talking about Jesus. So, that's just the way the scriptures always depict our beautiful Lord. So in verse 3, it says, strengthen the hands that have gone limp, steady the knees that shake. You may remember that sentence because it is mentioned, it's quoted directly in Hebrews chapter 12, right after it talks about how God chastens those people whom he loves, and chastises every son whom he has received so that they will be trained in righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that have gone limp and the steady knees that shake, lest those things that are loose might become completely dislocated. It's drawn from this passage right here in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 3. Verse 4 says, tell those who panic, be strong. Do not fear. Look, your God comes to avenge. With divine retribution, he comes to deliver you. then blind eyes will open, deaf ears will hear. What did Jesus say? Remember when John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, when he was in prison, were sent by John to ask Jesus, are you the Messiah? Or are we looking for another? And he told him, just hang out with me for the day. And he healed people and he raised the dead and he cleansed lepers and he did all these things. And then he turned to John's disciples and said, go back to John and tell him that the blind eyes are open and the deaf ears are here and the lame leap like a deer and so on. What was he referring to? This and several other passages in the Old Testament that would talk about Messiah coming. And he knew John the Baptist would immediately understand and recognize the reference. So in verse 5 it says, then blind eyes will open and deaf ears will hear. Then the lame will leap like a deer. The mute tongue will shout for joy, for water will burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the arid rift valley. Again, that is a that it got a future reference as well, but it's got a literal reference, if you will, inside the heart of anyone who comes to Christ. What did Jesus tell to the woman, the Samaritan woman? Remember, we just talked about Samaria, how the gospel spread to Samaria 2 weeks ago on Sundays. That remember Jesus, when he went to go see the Samaritan woman, he said, if you knew who it was who was speaking to you and asking you to draw water for him, you would ask him for water, and the water that he would give you would be in you a river or cistern of water that would spring up into everlasting forth life. In other words, it would burst forth in the dry, barren wilderness of your spirit. You would come alive spiritually. Verse 7 says, the dry soil would become a pool of water and parched ground, springs of water, where jackals once lived and sprawled out, grass, reeds, and papyrus will grow. A thoroughfare will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. What was the gospel called at the very beginning? It was called the Way. It says, the unclean will not travel on it. It is reserved for those authorized to use it. We've been talking about that for the last two Sundays. Who is it that God draws to the Son? He doesn't draw everybody. He only draws specifically. Now, everybody is invited. In other words, everybody hears the message. But only a handful out of that whole group of people, out of all of the earth that hears it, only a handful are actually drawn to come meet the Son. It's reserved for those authorized to use it, who's authorized to walk on that highway, the thoroughfare, the way of righteousness. Fools will not stray into it. No lions will be there, no ferocious and wild animals will be on it, for they will not be found there. Those delivered from bondage will travel on it. Those whom the Lord has ransomed will return that way. They will enter Zion with a happy shout. Unending joy will crown them. Happiness and joy will overwhelm them. Grief and suffering will disappear. Well, you can't get a better picture of Messiah and the fullness of his reign, especially when it comes to a complete fruition, than that. Now, going on to verse chapter 36, verse 1, we're going to start seeing how Hezekiah is coming up here. It says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, and hopefully your memories are somewhat decent. I'm hoping they are, because as I was reading this, I'm like, oh my gosh, some of this is word for word what we read back when we were in the books of Kings and Chronicles and so on. Some of this is literally almost word for word. Says verse 1 says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, King Sennacherib of Assyria marched up against all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. The king of Assyria sent his chief advisor from Lachish to King Hezekiah in Jerusalem, along with a large army. The chief advisor stood at the conduit of the upper pool, which is located on the road to the field where they wash and dry clothes. Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace supervisor, accompanied by Sibna, the scribe, and Joah, son of Asaph, the secretary, went out to meet him. The chief advisor said to them, tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. What is your source of confidence? Your claim to have a strategy and a military strength is just empty talk. In whom are you trusting that you would dare to rebel against me? Look, you must be trusting in Egypt, that splintered reed staff. If someone were to lean on it for support, it would puncture his hand and wound him. That is what Pharaoh, king of Egypt, does to all who trust in him. Verse 7, perhaps you will tell me, we are trusting in the Lord our God. But Hezekiah, is the one who eliminated his high places and altars and then told the people of Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship at this altar. Now make a deal with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, provided you can find enough people to ride on them. Certainly you will not refuse one of my master's minor officials and trust Egypt for chariots and horsemen. Furthermore, it was by the command of the Lord that I marched up against this land to destroy it. The Lord told me, march up against this land and destroy it. Now Eliakim, Sibnah, and Joah all said to the chief advisor, speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand that language, but don't speak to us in the Judaic dialect in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. In other words, we don't want everybody else to hear what you're saying and panic. Just talk to us in a dialect that we understand, that they don't understand, that the common man doesn't understand. But the chief advisor who'd come from Assyria said, my master didn't send me just to speak these words to you only and your master. This message is also for the men who sit on the wall, for they will all eat their own excrement and drink their own urine along with all of you. The chief advisor then stood there and called out loudly in the Judaic dialect, and he said, listen to the message of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Don't let Hezekiah mislead you, for he is not able to rescue you. Do not let Hezekiah talk you into trusting in the Lord by saying, the Lord will certainly rescue us. This city will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for this is what the king of Assyria says. Send me a token of your submission and surrender to me. Then each of you may eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you to a land just like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and of vineyards. Hezekiah is misleading you when he says the Lord will rescue us. Has any of the gods of the other nations rescued his land from the power of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Seraphim? Indeed, did any of the gods rescue Samaria from my power? Who among all the gods of the land, these lands have rescued their lands from my power? So how can the Lord rescue Jerusalem from my power? They were silent and did not respond, meaning all the people on the wall did not respond, for the king had ordered them, do not respond to him. Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace advisor, accompanied by Sibnah, the scribe, and Joah, son of Asaph, the secretary, went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and reported to him what the chief advisor from Assyria had said. Now we're on chapter 37, verse 1. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and went to the Lord's temple. Eliakim, the palace supervisor, Sibnah, the scribe, and the leading priest, clothed in sackcloth, sent this message to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, the same guy we're reading from. This is what Hezekiah says. This is a day of distress, insults, and humiliation, as when a baby is ready to leave the birth canal, but the mother lacks the strength to push it through. Verse 4, perhaps the Lord your God will hear all these things the chief advisor has spoken on behalf of his master, the king of Assyria, who sent him to taunt the living God. When the Lord your God hears, perhaps he will punish him for the things he has said. So pray for this remnant that remains. When King Hezekiah's servants came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, tell your master this. This is what the Lord has said. Don't be afraid because of the things that you have heard. These insults the king of Assyria's servants have hurled against me. Look, I will take control of his mind. He will receive a report and return to his own land, and I will cut him down with a sword in his own land. I want you to notice here in verse 7 that God says he will take control of the man's mind. Well, then where's his free will going to go? Well, I guess it's going to go out the window. God's going to take control of his mind. Verse 8, when the chief advisor heard the king of Assyria had departed from Lachish, he left and went to Libna, where the king was campaigning. The king heard the king Terekah of Ethiopia was marching out to fight him. He again sent messengers to Hezekiah, ordering them, "Tell King Hezekiah of Judah this, don't let your God in whom you trust mislead you when he says Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Certainly, you have heard how the kings of Assyria have annihilated all lands. Do you really think you will be rescued?" I mean, you can see how the enemy uses intimidation to cause you to question your reliability to God, your reliance upon God, your faith and your trust in him. Verse 11 says, "Certainly you have heard how the kings of Assyria have annihilated the lands. Do you really think that you're going to be rescued? Were the nations whom my predecessors destroyed, the nations of Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden and Telazar rescued by their gods? Where are the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the kings of Leir and Sephavam and Hena and Iva?" I think it's what that is, Iva. "Hezekiah took the letter from the messengers and read it. Then Hezekiah went up to the Lord's temple and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord, 'O Lord of heaven's armies, O God of Israel, who is enthroned on the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You made the sky and the earth. Pay attention, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and observe. Listen to this entire message Sennacherib sent and how he taunts the living God. It is true, Lord, that the kings of Assyria have destroyed all the nations and their lands. They have burned the gods of the nations, for they're not really gods, but only the product of human hands manufactured from wood and stone. That's why the Assyrians could destroy them. Now, O Lord, our God, rescue us from his power so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." I love the reasons for their prayers. Isaiah, son of Amos, sent this message to Hezekiah. "This is what the Lord God of Israel has said. As to what you have prayed to me concerning King Sennacherib of Assyria, this is what the Lord says about him. The virgin daughter Zion despises you. She makes fun of you. Daughter Jerusalem shakes her head after you. Whom have you taunted and hurled insults at? At whom have you shouted and looked so arrogantly? At the Holy One of Israel!" Exclamation point. In other words, at Jesus, at Messiah. "Through your messengers, you taunted the Lord. With my many chariots, I climbed up to the high mountains and the slopes of Lebanon. I cut down all its tall cedars and its best evergreens. I invaded its most remote regions, its thickest woods. I dug wells and drank water with the soles of my feet. I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Certainly, you must have heard. Long ago I worked it out. In ancient times I planned it, and now I'm bringing it to pass. The plan is this. Fortified cities will crash into heaps of ruin. Their residents are powerless. They are terrified and ashamed. They are as short-lived as plants in the field or green vegetation. They are as short-lived as grass on the rooftop when it is scorched by the east wind. I know where you live and everything you do and how you rage against me. Because you rage against me and the uproar you create has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle between your lips, and I will lead you back the way you came. This will be your reminder that I have spoken the truth. This year you will eat and grow eat what grows wild. The next year you'll grow what grows on its own. But the year after that, you will plant seed and harvest crops, and you will plant vines and consume their produce. Those who remain in Judah will take root, and the ground will bear fruit. For a remnant will leave Jerusalem. Survivors will come out of Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of heaven's armies will accomplish this. So this is what the Lord says about the king of Assyria. He will not enter the city, nor will he shoot an arrow here. He will not attack it with his shielded warriors, nor will he build siege works against it. He will go back the way he came. He will not enter the city, says the Lord. I will shield the city and rescue it for my sake and for my reputation and because of my promise to David my servant. The Lord's angel went out and killed 185,000 troops in the Assyrian camp. When they got up early the next morning, there were all the corpses. So King Sennacherib of Assyria broke camp and went his way. He went home and stayed in Nineveh, because remember, Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. One day, as he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nosroch, his sons Adramelech and Sharezer struck him down with a sword, and then they ran away to the land of Ararat. His son Esarhaddon replaced him as king. So even this guy who had brought all the who had sent all these threats, the king of Assyria wound up dying by the hand of his own children as he was worshiping his pagan god. Now go on to chapter 38. It says, in those days Hezekiah was stricken with a terminal illness. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, visited him and told him, this is what the Lord says. Give instructions to your household, for you are about to die. You will not get well. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Please, Lord, remember how I have served you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion, and have I carried out your will. Then Hezekiah wept bitterly. The Lord's message came to Isaiah. Go tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord God of your ancestor David says. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Look, I will add 15 years to your life and rescue you and this city from the king of Assyria. I will shield the city. So these things were going congruently with one another. Verse 7, Isaiah replied, this is your sign from the Lord, confirming that the Lord will do what he says. Now remember, when we read this in, I think, Kings and Chronicles, Hezekiah asked for a sign, saying, how will I know that this is going to happen? And Isaiah said that the Lord will confirm what he said by causing the sundial to go forward 10 steps. And Hezekiah said, that's a simple matter. He said, I tell you what, the way I'll know is if you can ask the Lord to make the sundial go back in time 10 steps. That part was skipped in this account in Isaiah. So Isaiah replied, he said, this is your sign from the Lord, confirming that the Lord will do what he has said. Look, I will make the shadow go back 10 steps on the stairs of Hezekiah. Then the shadow went back 10 steps. This is the prayer Hezekiah of Judah when he was sick and then recovered from his illness. So we have an account of what he actually said starting in verse 10. I thought, in the middle of my life, I must walk through the gates of Sheol, meaning the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the rest of my years. I thought, I will no longer see the Lord in the land of the living. I will no longer look on humankind with the inhabitants of this world. My dwelling place is removed and taken away from me like a shepherd's tent. I rolled up my life like a weaver's cloth from the loom he cuts off. You turn day into night and end my life. I cry out until morning, until the lion. I cry out until morning like a lion. He shatters all my bones. You turn day into night and end my life. Like a swallow and a thrush, I chirp. I coo like a dove. My eyes grow tired from looking up to the Lord, to the sky. O Lord, I am oppressed. Please help me. What can I say? He has decreed and acted. I will walk slowly all my years because I'm overcome with grief. O Lord, your decrees can give men life. May years of life be restored to me. Restore my health and preserve my life. Look, the grief I experienced was for my benefit. You delivered me from the pit of oblivion. You removed all my sins from your sight. Indeed, the grave does not give you thanks. Death does not praise you. Those who descend into the pit do not anticipate your faithfulness. The living person, he gives you thanks as I do today. A father tells his son about your faithfulness. The Lord is about to deliver me, and we will celebrate with music for the rest of our lives in the Lord's temple. Now, a lot of passages come to my mind when I read this. One of the things that many times David and I think even Asaph talk about after, they pray to the Lord, then they talk about how they will praise the Lord with music and celebrate in his temple because they're already believing that God's going to deliver them. But I want you to notice here that he says, what's happened to me, the sickness that came on me actually has worked out to my benefit because it shocked me to awareness that I know what's going on now and you've restored my health and preserved my life. And look, also he says, verse 16, O Lord, your decrees can give men life. May years of life be restored to me. Restore my health and preserve my life. Look, the grief I experienced was for my benefit. You delivered me from the pit of oblivion, for you removed my sins from your sight. You delivered me from the pit of oblivion. You have removed all my sins from your sight. That is a lot like what you read in the book of Job. Remember when the young man, what was his name again? Any other time I've been able to tell you. Anyway, the young man in the book of Job, he winds up telling Job what his issues was, what was really going on. And he says, you know what? He says, whenever God comes in and tries to deliver a man, he tries to send a mediator, someone who will intercede between God and man and show man God's uprightness. And then if man will listen, then God will send forth his word and heal him and redeem him from going down into the pit and remove his sin. That's exactly what we're reading right here. Elihu, that was his name, Elihu in the book of Job. So, what Elihu told Job is almost exactly what Hezekiah prays right here and says. So in verse 21 in chapter 30, it says, Isaiah ordered, let them take a fig cake and apply it to the ulcerated sore and he will get well. Hezekiah said, what is the confirming sign that I will go up to the Lord's temple? And of course, we already know what it was. Now, and in chapter 39, which is the last one we're going to read tonight, says, at that time, Merodach Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a gift to King Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been ill and had recovered. Hezekiah welcomed them and showed them his storehouse with all its silver and gold and spices and high-quality olive oil, as well as his whole armory and everything in his treasuries. Hopefully you remember this. It's hopefully striking a chord in your mind. You remember when he did this. It says, Hezekiah showed them everything in his palace and his whole kingdom. And he did this in pride. Okay. Verse 3, it says, Isaiah the prophet visited King Hezekiah and asked him, what did these men say and where do they come from? Hezekiah replied, they came from the distant land of Babylon. Isaiah asked, what have they seen in your palace? Hezekiah replied, well, they've seen everything in my palace. I showed them everything, even in my treasuries. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, listen to the message of the Lord of heaven's armies. Look, a time is coming when everything in your palace and the things of your ancestors have accumulated to this day will be carried away to Babylon, which you and I won't know wound up happening during the days of Jeremiah. Carried away to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. Some of your very own descendants, whom you father, will be taken away and will be made eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the Lord's message which you have announced is appropriate. Meaning, in other words, the punishment that you've pronounced over me I recognize that it's just. Then he thought in his heart, for there will be peace and stability during my lifetime. Now, if you remember back when we read this over in the other books in the Old Testament previously, it also connected this thought that was in Hezekiah's mind to selfishness, because he was like, you know, essentially what he was saying was, okay, that's cool. I'm great with that so long as it doesn't happen in my lifetime. Just don't let anything bad happen to me. So, you know, yeah, he did serve the Lord with all of his heart and do everything the Lord told him to do. And he did. He was a man of godliness in many respects, but he also had some pretty sick ways as well. He had no problem with his descendants going into captivity and with everything being plundered and everybody carrying off to Babylon, just so long it didn't happen in his lifetime. So, again, we're seeing continuity throughout Scripture and connectedness in what was prophesied and what was accomplished. So I did not go into chapter 40 because it begins a brand new thing that really isn't completed for a few chapters. And so I felt like starting it was a commitment, and I didn't think I could finish it in one evening because it would take us too long. So I thought we had better to stop short than to go too far. So that's why I didn't go into chapter 40. So if anybody has any questions or statements or thoughts about the things we read tonight, again, I know this a lot of this was just really covering old ground that should have been very, very familiar to you.
Grace. 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 Grace.